Some of you have been very impatient to get started on the book of Revelation. We have been doing other things here, and they have all been exciting to me and I think to you, but probably there is nothing in the Bible which is so exciting as is the book of Revelation. And yet there is no writing in the New Testament which is so confusing to so many people as is the writing known as Revelation. So if I can, without being presumptuous, I want to open up this book to you and enlighten you on some of the coded secrets of the book of Revelation so that you will better understand what it is that concludes the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, and tells us about the consummation of the age. There are a number of things I need to say tonight about the book of Revelation and about John before we actually get into the interpretation of the book itself. This is always the case. So if you like, you may just close your Bible for a few minutes because I'm going to talk to you about it and not from it for the next 15 or 20 minutes. There is some disagreement, of course, among scholars, as always there is disagreement, about everything which pertains to the Scripture. But there is wide disagreement among scholars about the authorship of this book. Conservative scholars normally believe that the book of Revelation was written by the one whose name has been ascribed to it by the early church, and that is John the Apostle. There are others who think that the John who is mentioned in the book of Revelation is not John the Apostle, because John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, and it is so different in tenor and spirit from the book of Revelation. For the Gospel of John is a warm, loving book, and the book of Revelation is a book about judgment, primarily, the wrath and the judgment of God. And so there are those who say that John the Apostle could not have written both books. I do not buy that. I do not subscribe to that. I accept the early church's view that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. Some say that it was John the Elder, who is a kind of shadowy figure in church history, who lived during that period and was known as John. We do not know too much about him. And then there have been other suggestions or guesses, we might say, as to who wrote the book of Revelation if John the Apostle did not. There's also a lot of disagreement about the date of the book of Revelation. When was it written? We cannot know exactly when any book of the Bible was written. But from its contents and from the suggestions or mentioning in the book of varied things that had happened, we can sometimes come pretty close to dating the book itself. There are some who think that the book of Revelation was written about 65, 64, 68, somewhere in that area, A.D., which would have been at the time of Nero, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire, responsible for one of the worst persecutions of the early Christian church. There are others who believe that it was not written until toward the end of John the Apostle's life. And John, we know, lived to be about 100 and died a natural death, the only one of the apostles who was not martyred. So the more conservative scholars believe that the book was written by John around 95, just to have a round figure, around 95 A.D., during the reign of Domitian, who also was a very hated emperor, Caesar of the Roman Empire, and responsible for the persecution which we think caused John to be sent to the Isle of Patmos, where he was in exile when he wrote the contents of the book of Revelation. Whenever it was written, whether it was written in the 60s or in the 90s, it was written in a time of terrible hardship for the Christian church. The church was undergoing some of its most severe times during the writing of Revelation. And that leads some biblical students to say that the book of Revelation was written for that period in which John, or whoever the author was, lived, and for nothing else. That means that there are those who believe that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the first few years of the Christian era, and that there's nothing else to be gained from the book of Revelation. This is what we call the preterist view, spelled P-R-A-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, which means pre, in opposition to the futurist view, which means that the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, that none of it has been fulfilled except the first three chapters, which have to do with the existence of the church in that time and this time, and that the rest of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. I happen to believe that that is correct. I believe that the book of Revelation was written for its own day, for its own churches, the seven churches being representative of all of the churches of the time. But I believe that it has a futuristic slant to it, and that John was telling the churches of his day and the church universal of every day that this is what we may expect as history unfolds. And of course, you also have to remember, as I have mentioned again and again, that the correct view was the view of the apostles, and that was that Christ was coming in their own lifetime. I believe he's coming in my lifetime. This is the only proper way to approach the second coming and the end of the world. Because if we do not approach it like that, then he's going to come and catch us unawares like a thief in the night. He said that himself. And so you have to have this imminent view of the second coming of Christ and the end of the world if you're going to be biblical. So therefore, when Revelation was written, it was written by John about things which he didn't understand, but which God had given to him in a vision. And John didn't know when this was going to happen. He assumed it was going to happen soon, but it didn't. It is yet to happen. The prophets of the Old Testament wrote in the same way. They wrote about things which were going to happen in the future that they did not understand. They wrote more than they knew, because God had, as it were, quote unquote, dictated these things to them, and they had written them down. Now, the book of Revelation, as you have already discovered, is written in a kind of code. It's full of symbols. And it's difficult to grasp what the code is, how to interpret the code or decipher it, and what the symbols all mean. And unless you get some idea of what the code is and how the symbols are to be interpreted or translated, you are lost when you begin to read the book of Revelation. The reason why it is written in code and in secret symbols was because this was a time of persecution, and John was sending this letter about what was going to happen in the world to the church, and did not want his enemies to know what he was saying. And so he was using a code which the Christians would have understood, but which the Romans in power would not have understood. Therefore, we have all of these codes and symbols in the book which seem to be so ominously difficult for us, but which in reality are not so difficult when you get right down to it and begin to bring all the context together. Let me give you an outline for the book, and you'll probably want to write this down. I hope you brought something to write on. And perhaps before we get too far into this session, because it is going to get somewhat heated, perhaps we ought to open those doors and see if we can clear the air a bit in here, because it is very warm in this room. Now, write these down as I give them to you, and I will go slow enough, or I will repeat it at least once so that you can get it. And if you don't get it all, well, then I'll give it to you afterwards if you'll come up and ask for it. This would be the way I would outline the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is introduction and a vision of God. It is the opening statement which John makes to introduce the Revelation. And in this opening statement, he gives us his vision of what God is like, or what God appears to be to him. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, these two chapters, give to us the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And these are, I think, these are letters not just to the seven churches of Asia of that time, but seven being the number of completion representing the unique, total, universal, complete church. Chapter 2 and 3 is an overview of the history of the church from its beginning on the day of Pentecost to the end of the world. Now, I cannot elaborate on that right now, but when we get to the seven churches, I will explain to you what I mean by that in detail, and I think you'll begin to understand. This is what is sometimes referred to as the theory of dispensationalism. And, of course, there are many, many, many Bible students who just find that to be abhorrent. They don't like that at all. And yet, if you go back to the earliest teachers of church history, the very early church, you will find that this was predominantly the view of the early church. And that later, from Augustine on, who allegorized the Bible along with Origen, and spiritualize the scripture, the views of the church and the views of Revelation in its future sense began to be lost. And then came the popish church, which ruled primarily for many years during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. And during that time, the only view of Revelation which was extant was the view that the millennial reign was already upon the earth, and it was here in the presence of the church. And things got worse and worse until at the end of those Dark Ages, there came what you would expect, the Reformation. And out of the Reformation grew the 18th century revival, the Wesleys, the Whitfields, the Holy Club revival, and out of that grew a revived church until about 1900, when the church lapsed into what we call liberalism and has remained in it until this day, and will, according to the book of Revelation, remain in that until the end of time. We'll talk more about all of these details as we move through the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 4 through chapter 19, and this is the main body of the book, you see. This is what the book is primarily about, chapter 4 through 19. One is the introduction and a vision of God. Two and three is an overview of church history. But beginning with chapter 4, we get into the prophetic message about what's going to happen in the last 7 years at the end of the world. This is the period known as the Great Tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. This is the period which primarily is reserved for the chastisement and the new opportunity of the failed nation of Israel, but also is God's way of bringing judgment through man's own efforts upon himself through the Antichrist and the false prophet and the works of Satan during the 7 years of tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week. You may want to read the book of Daniel as we're studying the book of Revelation, because you cannot understand Revelation unless you also begin to understand Daniel. That's where you find the code. That's where you find the secret, which John is using here. So chapters 4 through 19 have to do with the Great Tribulation, 1 7-year period out of all the history that John is talking about here. 7 years, chapter 4 through chapter 19. Chapter 20 is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And chapters 21 and 22 give to us a portrayal of the heavenly state, which will be ushered in by God at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth, where Christ reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that period, known as kilias, which is the Greek word for 1,000, sometimes you hear it referred to as kiliasm, at the end of that 1,000-year period, then will be the great white throne judgment, and then will be the beginning of the heavenly state. So that's what the book of Revelation is, so far as outline is concerned. I need also to point out to you that in this tribulation section, chapter 4 through chapter 19, we have a break, a normal break, at the beginning of chapter 12. The last verse of chapter 11 is a break, an abrupt break in the book of Revelation. And if you read it carefully, and you're going to have to do this again and again and again, so you'll begin to see this. If you read it carefully, you will discover that chapters 4 through 11 give you the total picture of the 7 years of tribulation. And then chapters 12 through 19 give you the picture again. And this is a customary way of writing for many of the ancients in that period of time. In fact, when Moses wrote the story of creation, he wrote two stories of creation. And some scholars say that the book of Genesis, you know, was written by J.E.P.D., all these characters, not by Moses, because, for one thing, it has two stories of creation. But there's no contradiction there. If you read the two stories of creation, you discover that, first of all, Moses gives us a skeletal view of how God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And in the second story of creation, he goes back and fills the muscles and the sinews and the flesh into the skeleton and gives us details, especially about the creation of man, God's masterpiece. Now, the same thing is done here. In chapter 4 through 11, you have the story of the 7 years of tribulation. And then there's a break. And at that break, John says, now go back and read it again, in essence. We'll see that when we get to it. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 19, he tells the story again, only he gives us more details about what he has just given to us in skeletal form. You will note at first blush when you read the book of Revelation that it is full of the number 7. The number seven is the Greek word epta, and it is mentioned in the book of Revelation 54 times. It must be very important, or it wouldn't be mentioned so often. For example, there are seven churches. There are seven spirits before the throne of God. There are seven angels and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven woes. So it's full of sevens. At the outset, you need to understand that the number seven in numerology for the Jewish people of that time, the number seven was the number of perfection or the number of completion. I'll just put perfection up here. You'll understand. Completion might be a better word. Anything that is perfect is described by the number seven. Anything that is complete is described by the number seven. That's why in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the seven spirits before the throne. Now, that doesn't mean that there are seven individual spirits. It doesn't mean that God is divided into seven pieces. But it means the seven spirits before the throne, it means that that is God in his completion, in his completeness. And when John writes to seven churches, he writes to seven churches, not because that's all the churches there are, but he writes to seven churches, in addition to the fact that it's a kind of a postal circuit of that time, because the seven churches were selected by him to represent the church in its perfection, in its completion, all churches, even until this present day. So seven is the number of completion. Remember that. When it's used in the book of Revelation, that's the way it's always used. There are other numbers like the number three, which is the number of God, and the number six, which is the number of man. The number three representing the Trinity, as you well can see, and the number six representing man being created on the sixth day. And seven and three both have a relationship to God, because seven being completion, obviously it has to do with God. Three representing the Trinity, so seven and three both can have to do with God. And that will explain to us why the Antichrist number, later in the book of Revelation, is said to be 666. We'll talk about that more when we get to that point. Now, I want to put on the board these seven churches so that you will be able to get this down. I mentioned to you a moment ago that these seven churches, according to many of the students of prophecy, the seven churches are not just seven churches in Asia of that day, but they represent the church in seven different periods from its beginning on the day of Pentecost until the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ for his church at the end of the age. So let's put them up here. Ephesus is the church we began with. This, incidentally, was John's church. John lived in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. And John died in Ephesus. He was pastor, bishop of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus is the church from Pentecost to, let us say, about 100 A.D. Now, we could vary that date by as much as 30 years if you go back to the time of Nero, but this is the time of Domitian. And this is the time when we think John was writing the letter. This was the pristine, pure period of the ancient church. This was the church when it was good, when it was pure, when it was growing, when it was suffering persecution, but growing and remaining faithful to God. Yes.
So you're not talking about a physical church.
Yes, talking about a physical church. There was a church at Ephesus. There was a church at Smyrna. There was a church at Thyatira. And he writes to each of these churches a letter. And the letter seems to be a circular letter, which all of the churches are supposed to read, but he selects each church, and if we go into the name of the church, you'll see that the name of the church itself has to do with what I'm putting here on the board. So he's doing two things. He's writing to a local congregation here, and one here, seven of them, and he's saying to these seven local congregations, this is the message which God has given me for the church universal. But I'm giving it to you so that it may be spread out to all the church and all of the churches. And this seems to be the thing that John has in mind. I'm not going to all the names of the churches and what they mean, because if we do, we'll never get through here. But this is what John has in mind when it comes to prophecy. So it is a church, but that church represents the church of that period. The church from Pentecost to about 100 or thereabout. That means that that was a period of persecution and a period of growth. And then there was the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum. Pergamum or Pergamos. And this was the church from, say, about 100, the time of Domitian, to about 300 A.D. Now, what happened around 300? Do you remember? Not exactly 300, but around 300. Well, yes, but what I'm getting at is this was the period when Constantine came to power, remember? Up until that time, there had been awful persecution for the Christians. And the Christian faith was outlawed by the Roman Empire. But when Constantine came to the throne, Constantine claimed to have won the battle which brought him to power in Rome because he had seen the sign of the cross in the azure blue sky, and that meant that God, Christ, had given him the victory. And so what did he do? He immediately said to the Roman Empire, no longer is Christianity outlawed. From now on, everybody's got to be Christians. So the thing was reversed almost overnight. And Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. Now, you can imagine what would happen when such a thing took place. Not everybody wanted to be Christians. But if the emperor said, you've got to be a Christian, then they were. So the church began to be filled up with people who weren't Christians, but who called themselves Christians, because that was the thing to do if you're a member of the Roman Empire. So we look back on it, we say that's wonderful that Constantine stopped all that persecution and brought Christianity into the Roman Empire. It was the worst thing that ever happened to the Christian church. Because when he brought Christianity into the Roman Empire and made it the state religion, the church began to die. That's what happened in England, you know. The church is dead in England. It's a state church and it's dead. Or look at the Lutheran church in Germany. Not quite as bad, but it's pretty dead. Whenever you have a state church, you have a dead church. So we have a church of compromise in this period from 100 to 300 A.D. And then the church of Thyatira. Somebody's got to fix this blackboard. The church of Thyatira was the church from about 300 to 800 A.D. or representative of the church of that period. Let's get this straight here. I don't want to mislead you. I get these numbers confused myself.
Smyrna.
Pardon me?
You left out Smyrna.
Yes, I left out Smyrna. Smyrna. Let me erase this. And I hope you have a pencil so you can erase it. If Smyrna was this second church. Smyrna was the second church, yes. And this was the one from 100 to, I got my names mixed up here. And then this is Pergamos, from 300 to 800. This was the period of compromise. Ephesus was the period Pentecost to 100. Smyrna was the period 100 to 300, which was a time of persecution. And then Pergamos was 300 to 800. This was the period of Constantine here when he came to power. And for the next 500 years, there were severe problems for the Christian church in the Roman Empire. This was the period which was known as the Middle Ages, and it was a time of extreme compromise. And then comes Thyatira. And these names of the churches, if we had time to go into it, they all give us information. The meaning of the word itself give us information about what I'm putting here on the board. This would be the period from 800 to about 1500, or 1517 if you want to be more exact, which was the time of the Reformation. Thyatira was the church during the period of advancing idolatry, growing out of what had happened here with Constantine. In the 5 years of degradation, the church got worse and worse and worse during this period. I'll give you all of this again when we get to the churches and look at them individually. Then came the church of Sardis. And the church at Sardis, and I'll mention this in the case of Sardis because this is kind of a clue. This, you find this meaning in all of the churches. In the case of Sardis, Christ said to the church, you have a name to live, but you are dead. Okay, what does that mean? It means that this was the period when the Reformation took place, the church was literally dead as a result of all of this idolatry and wickedness and lasciviousness and compromise. The church was literally dead, and that's what brought about the Reformation in approximately 1517. So the church was dead, but there were a few within the church still alive, he said. Martin Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, some of these great reformers of that period. And then Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia mean? Yes. Right. Brotherly love. Which would be the church from about 1700 to, let us say, roughly 1900. This would be the church of the Great Revival. After the Reformation began to subside, in the days of John Wesley, something was needed again, and so there was a great revival in the church across Europe and America. And this was the time of, Moody and all of the Finney and all of the great evangelists. And the Church of Laodicea, and you surely have noted already that the Church of Laodicea is the worst of the churches. This one, incidentally, is the best. Christ doesn't have anything bad to say about the Church of Philadelphia. He doesn't have anything good to say about the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea is the church from about 1900, which was approximately the beginning of what we know as liberalism, theological liberalism. So Laodicea is the church from 1900 to the end. That means we're in that period now, if this view of Revelation is correct, and I think it is. Now, I hope I got all those names right this time and didn't leave one out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, there's 7 there. And this is kind of an overview of church history as I see it. So let's go back now and say one other thing. He's writing to 7 individual churches. And if we had a map here, I could show you. If this were the Mediterranean shoreline here, and this is Asia. Now, it's not Asia Minor. It's what we know today as Western Asia Minor. Here would have been Ephesus near the coast. Incidentally, Patmos was out here in the Mediterranean. And then the churches would have been more or less like that. So they formed a postal circuit. That's the way the people got their mail. It was a circuit of postal service. And John selected those 7 churches to write this message to, and in each case he was reminding them that what was happening in the church there would be happening in history for all the years to come. It's very much like Daniel, when Daniel talks about the 4 empires which would be in existence from his time till the end of the world. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That covered the whole history. This covers the whole history of the church. Now, don't be too confused about all of this, because I'm laying some groundwork here, and then when we get to the passages which have to do with all of these things, I will explain these things more thoroughly. Have you got all this down now so I can erase it? Okay. The 3 basic views of the book of Revelation. And I mentioned them earlier, but I'll put them up here. Preterist, which says it all happened in the past, it's over and done. Don't worry about Revelation. Now, the Reformers, incidentally, had some trouble here, because the Reformers, during the period of the Reformation, the Reformers sort of had the idea that the book of Revelation was really not all that important. It was, in essence, as if they almost believed that it was over and done with. And it had to be, the whole idea of prophecy had to be revived again in the church. And in order to revive it in the church, you had to go all the way back to the earliest days of church history and pick up again what the early church believed. Then there is a view which is called the historical view. And the historical view says that the book of Revelation describes the events of history from the days of Christ to the end of the world, so that it has been successively being fulfilled through the years. It's not just 7 years of tribulation at the end that the book of Revelation has to do with. It is rather the whole 1900 years, or if it lasts that long, 3,000 years or 4,000 years, covers the whole period. It's called historical. And then the futurist viewpoint, which I happen to be, as you can tell, the futurist viewpoint says that it is all future. That the whole tribulation period, chapter 4 through 19, none of that has happened yet. It's yet going to happen at the end of the age. Now there you have the three basic main views. There are some variations on the theme, but those are the three basic views of the book of Revelation. Then also it must be pointed out that among futurists, there are two views which make them different. One is called postmillennialism, postmillennialism, and the other one is called premillennialism. There is a third, which you sometimes hear, and it is called amillennialism. Ah, meaning no, no such thing. An atheist, atheist, is a person who does not believe in God. Amillennialism, these are the people who do not believe there's going to be a millennium. They believe the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, but they don't believe in a millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The postmillennialists have almost died out. You still find some of them. The postmillennialists taught that the world was going to get better and better and better through the influence of the Christian church until it would get so good that Christ would come back. But at the end of World War II, things had gotten so bad, postmillennialism died on the vine. Just withered away. Hardly anybody embraces that anymore because it's obvious that things are getting worse and worse and worse, not better and better. Now, the premillennialists, and I happen to be one, the premillennialists say that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse because everything man does is a mess until it gets so bad that Christ will come and intervene in man's history and solve man's problem for him. Premillennialism. So here you've got the three views, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. And you'll hear about those all the time when you're studying the book of Revelation. Now, the book is called Revelation. That is from a Latin term, and the equivalent Greek term is apokalypsis, from which we get our English word apocalypse. Sometimes it's called the book of the apocalypse. We read about the four horses of the apocalypse. That's the Greek word for revelation, which is the equivalent Latin word. The word revelation and the word apocalypse mean something that has been hidden but is now disclosed. Something that you didn't know but it's now been unveiled. God has taken the curtain away and he has revealed something to us that we didn't know before. Revelation. And I sometimes hear people refer to this book as Revelations with an S on it. That is not correct. There's one revelation, the book of Revelation, not Revelations, but the book of Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, or the book of the apocalypse. Now, I've given you a lot of material, which you want to go home and digest, I think. And I think what we'll do now in the 10 minutes that we have left in this session is to look at the first few verses of chapter 1. And you're going to have to be very patient with me in the book of Revelation because there's so much here. This is a pregnant book. It is ready to be delivered at every page. And there's so much to be said about it. And I find myself laboring points sometimes because they are so important. I will do my best not to do that too much. But be patient with me, even if it takes a while to get through these things. Now, here we are at the first verse of chapter 1. The revelation, Latin term, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, we talked about who the author of Revelation is earlier. This kind of clenches it right here for us because it tells us very clearly that John may have been the writer, but that Jesus Christ was the author of the book of Revelation. The revelation, the vision of the revelation was given to John by Jesus Christ. So in that sense, in a real sense, Jesus Christ is the author of the book. God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And there's a lot of discussion about the word shortly. Because does this mean that John believed that these things were going to happen very quickly? Yes, I think so. Just like Paul believed that Christ was coming in his own lifetime. And they were not mistaken in that view. I want to emphasize that again and again and again. That's the only proper view for a Christian to have. Be on your toes. Be awake. Be alert. Keep watching. Morning, noon, night. For an hour when you think not, the Son of Man will come. So, yes, we look for him today. We look for him tonight. We believe his coming is imminent. These things must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It is interesting to note that if this is John the Apostle who writes here, he does write so differently than he does in the Gospel of John, which he also wrote earlier. For the Gospel of John is the most sensitive, the most perceptive of the four narratives, the four Gospels in the New Testament. And John was the most sensitive disciple that Jesus had. He was the youngest, probably just a teenager, when he first began to follow Jesus. And he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because there was something sensitive and perceptive about John. You can gather that when you read the Gospel, because the Gospel of John tells us deep and penetrating things about Jesus that the other three writers don't say anything about. John seems to understand that deep person of Jesus that the others did not quite grasp. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, you are a bit surprised that the same man who wrote with such love and tenderness and perception and sensitivity in the Gospel now writes about the wrath of God, the thunders of God, the vials of wrath, the bowls of wickedness. What's going to happen to the world is going to be destroyed by fire. Doesn't sound like John who wrote the Gospel. But then remember, John is an old man now. Jesus has already been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended back to the heavens. And John hasn't seen him for years and years and years, obviously. And now he is on this lonely Isle of Patmos, where he has been sent because of his preaching of the Gospel. He has been sent by Domitian as punishment. And there he has a vision in which he sees the Christ not as a loving and gentle Savior, but as a coming God of wrath and judgment and holiness to vindicate God's power and God's right in the world. And so John later says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. When Jesus was alive in the flesh, John leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. There was such tenderness between them, such understanding. But now he sees Christ in a totally different light. He sees Christ not as the rejected one who was humiliated and put to death on a cross, but he sees him coming now on a white charger in victory and triumph over his enemies, correcting the wickedness of the world. And so it's the same John, but he sees Christ differently now than he did when Christ was here in the flesh. The same thing would happen to us, I think. You know, we have had an experience with Jesus Christ, and he is loved us and saved us from our sins, and we love him deeply, and we talk about him in sensitive and tender terms. But if we could see him as he is, in his power and his glory, we would have a different concept, I think, of Christ, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. This is John referring to himself now as the witness. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So these letters that he sent to the churches and this total writing of Revelation was to be read aloud in each church. There was to be a reader who would read these things aloud. And he says, blessed are those who read this and those who hear it read and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. And there is that expression again, which is the same expression as shortly. It's at hand. The end is upon us. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think I ought to say just a word about grace and peace. Charis, from which we get charismata, which means gifts or graces. Charis, grace, means the unmerited favor of God. It means that which we haven't earned, that which we don't merit, that which we don't deserve. God in His love just pours it out on us. That's grace. We are saved by grace and not by works. Notice that Paul begins all of his letters with this salutation, grace and peace. And John, incidentally, in Revelation does the same thing. He begins it with the salutation, grace be unto you and peace. And the word for peace is irene. And it has nothing to do with the avoidance of conflict. Remember, they were in the midst of terrible conflict. This was a time of persecution. They were being beaten to death. And yet he says, we are people of peace. Does that mean they were pacifists? No, that's not what it means. It means that even if an atomic bomb drops in my backyard today, my heart is at peace. It's not the peace which is gained at the negotiating table. It's not the peace of the cemetery. It is a peace and tranquility of spirit which you have in spite of what happens. Nothing can disturb nor ruffle that peace which you have inside. So he sends grace, God's love, and he sends peace, God's peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now this is a good expression here, very telling. In the Old Testament, when Moses asked God who he was so that he could tell Pharaoh, when he went down to deliver the children of Israel, because he knew Pharaoh was going to say, who do you think you are? What credentials do you have? What authority do you have to come in here and speak to me about the Israelites like this? So Moses said to God, who are you? How do I tell Pharaoh who has sent me? And God says, I am. I am. Which means he is the eternally present one. The I Am. And that's the greatest name of God we find in the entire Bible. He is the I Am. And this is why Jesus identifies himself with God on at least 7 occasions when he says things like, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. In every case, he's identifying himself with the eternal God of Moses of the Old Testament. Now, John is talking about the same thing here when he says he is the one who is and who was, and then we're surprised because we think he's going to say will be, but he doesn't. He says he is the one who is and who was and is coming. And is coming. The eternally present one. You haven't seen the last of him. He's eternally here. He's coming again. He's been here. So far as we count time, he's been here, he's here now, and he's yet coming. Christ came the first time, he's been here, he's here with us now in the Holy Spirit. He's coming again in power and glory in the clouds of the heavens. He is, he was, and he is to come. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. This obviously is simply a reference to the completion, completedness, and perfection of God, the 7 spirits. He's referred to as the 7 spirits in the Old Testament. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So we have the Trinity mentioned right here in the opening verses. We have, first of all, grace be unto you from him who is and who was and who is to come, which is God, and from the 7 spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, who is the faithful witness. The word witness is martus, if you want to write that down. That's one of the great words of the Greek New Testament, martus. A martus was a witness, and as a result of the 300 years of persecution, the word martus came to be transliterated as martyr, because a witness to Jesus Christ usually gave his life. He became a martyr. A martus, a witness, was a martyr. That's interesting, I think. And the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And here is a reference, faint though it may be, a reference to the three-orb nature of Jesus as prophet and priest and king. Prince being the kingliness of Christ. He will reign over the earth. Unto him that loveth us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this is an interesting expression, because in some manuscripts it says, unto him who has loosed us from our sins. In this one, and in some others, it says, to him who has washed us from our sins. It really doesn't matter too much, except that they say two different things. And the reason the two different manuscripts are found is because the word for Wash in Greek looks like this. And the word for loose looks like this. So there's only one little letter difference between wash and loose in those two words. And it could be either one, so you take your choice. Here it says wash. I think we perhaps prefer that because we like to think of being washed in the blood of Jesus. And yet what has happened is we have been loosed from our sins. We have been freed from our sins. And he hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Kingdom of priests means the priesthood of the believers. It means that each one of us is responsible for each other before the throne of God in prayer, in intercession. We are about our brother's business. We are responsible for each other because we no longer need a high priest to intercede for us before the throne. We are our own priest for each other. The priesthood of the believers, a great doctrine of the Reformation. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a doxology, and I find it very fascinating that not only is it a doxology, but it begins with the word from which we get doxology. It begins with the word doxa, from which we get doxology, and doxa is translated here, as it always is in the New Testament, as glory. Doxa, glory, doxology. So, glory, doxa, glory, and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Now, we're going to have to stop here, right in the middle of the second coming. Back in the Acts of the Apostles, when the disciples were standing